Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. If you would like to follow us with us in the Bible in the pew rack, please do so. Isaiah 6, 1 to 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning.
Reverend Ken Batchelder was a pastor in New England for many years and is now the Northeastern representative for Transworld Radio. Transworld Radio is one of the many missions organizations that are on the cutting edge of what is happening around the world today, and it is our pleasure to welcome him as our first speaker today.
Thank you very much, Dr. Fisher. It's a real pleasure for my wife and for me to be here at the 51st Missions Conference of Park Street Church. We bring greetings, first of all, from Dr. Paul Freed, the founder and president of Transworld Radio, and also from the 750-member Transworld family from around the world, not the least of which are Joe and Marge Steiner. The Steiners were here last year, if you recall, and now back in Eastern Europe, where great and exciting things have happened. I'm quite sure that if we had asked Brother Steiner last year, when he was here, if he could foresee exactly what had happened, he would probably have looked at us with a cold stare and thought, "This fellow needs help." But we know what has happened. And we know that in a good part, it is a result of the proclamation of the Word of God, and that hearts and lives have been transformed. And we are seeing before us the fulfillment of the verse where Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Also, Brother Borges, of course, is going back to Czechoslovakia for the first time since he was exiled many years ago, over 20 years broadcasting over Transworld Radio from this country, and now is an American citizen going there to work directly with the people whom he loves so very deeply. May we turn our attention this morning to the portion of Scripture which was read for us, Isaiah chapter 6. This particular portion of Scripture has always been a source of rich blessing to my own heart. And I find it one of those inescapable portions of Scripture, one of those portions which you resort to time after time after time. Many of us have committed to memory a great segment of this chapter, And yet, it would seem each time we open our Bibles to it that God has something new and fresh and wonderful and challenging to say to us. And may that be the case this morning. It is quite appropriate, this portion of Scripture, even though it was penned under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit many, many years ago, because it starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigned for some 52 years. Many good things were done during that period of time. And yet his ministry and his life came to rather a dismal end because of a moment of presumption on his part. And may the Church of Jesus Christ today not be guilty of the sin of presumption, of complacency. For today we are confronted with gimmicks and high-powered super managerial ideas, impractical idealism, in many cases coupled with unscriptural emotionalism, and it would seem from the human standpoint to be toppling the Church of Jesus Christ from God's directed place in the world, and that is of sheep reproducing sheep. It was Lee Iacocca who said, if we are to succeed in American industry, we must continue to make the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. And it is true in the Church of Jesus Christ, because we see here that the prophet, at a time of political and emotional and religious upset, had a personal confrontation with God. And if we are going to be at all remotely successful in the work which God has commissioned us to do as those who know and love Jesus Christ as Savior, and that is of being a missionary, as we leave the threshold of Park Street Church or whatever church with which we may be associated, then we must measure ourselves as the prophet Isaiah measured himself, and our standard of measurement is God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted. And then we drop down to verse 3, and we find that the song of the seraphim was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. We must overlook the cosmetic ad which says, I require this product because I deserve it. Rather, we should thank God that by His grace He does not give to us what we deserve, but rather He has rescued us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And so we need to have Isaiah's view of God, that Jesus Christ is not simply a man of the streets, not simply one who went about doing good things and saying nice things, but He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, prescribed by God from before the foundations of the world to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. We're to see God as He is, high and lifted up, a vibrant and living God who is interested in the life and the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child living today. Secondly, Isaiah saw his mission. All of us are anxious to be comfortable and to be happy and to have a fulfilling life. All of us desire to accomplish something and come to the end of our producing life, so as to speak, and face retirement, whatever that happens to be, knowing that we've done a good job and that we've accomplished most of what we set out to do. But notice that Isaiah had, in light of the character of God, impressed upon his heart what his mission was. And his mission was precisely to live among sinful people, recognizing his own natural inabilities, and in reliance totally upon God, to transmit to that world of which he was a part the message of redemption. It says here that the foundations of the temple shook, the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." You notice the Word of God doesn't say body or unclean any part of the body, but God speaks of the lips, for out of the mouth come the issues of life. What we say betrays what we really are. And we are to confess before men the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Redeemer. The purpose of Transworld Radio is to assist the church to fulfill the command of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations, and to do so by using and making available mass media in order to proclaim the gospel of salvation to as many people as possible. Transworld Radio at this point in time has the capability of potentially reaching 80% of the entire world's population through our 7 transmitters around the world. We are now broadcasting in some 90 languages, just some 4 Chinese dialects having recently been added to our broadcast from the island of Guam. But we need the prayers, and we need the support, and we need the interest, and we need the encouragement of the people of God. And the people of God must be interested in reaching people of unclean lips, because unclean lips are indicative of unclean hearts. We look around us with the proliferation of pornography, violence on every hand, people living in fear in many places, and we ask ourselves, what can I do? I am only one person. I have limited resources. I have limited capabilities. What can I do? This Thursday, we learned of a young 14-year-old Russian gymnast. In the Soviet Union, when a young person is particularly adept in athletic skill, as we have seen demonstrated in the Olympic Games, the Soviet government goes way out beyond what is usual in order to ensure a sufficient education for these young people. This young man, an outstanding gymnast, his family and the people of his community just knew that here was a young man of tremendous promise, and that probably at the next Olympic Games he would come away with at least a bronze medal, if not a gold medal. And in the course of his practicing, he fell and broke his back. Incredibly enough, they put the young man on a motorcycle and rushed him to the hospital. And by the time he'd gotten there, his He was paralyzed from the waist down. After his release from the hospital, he was sent home and had to be kept in bed all of the time, stomach down. And because of this uncomfortable position, his back became arched. The bones fused with him in that position. He became terribly discouraged. His parents both worked, and so he was home alone during the day, and he had to depend upon certain friends to come in to tend to his physical needs. 14 years old, his hopes for the future were dashed because he was no longer of use to the state. The funds for it and provision for his education were cut off. What was a young man to do? Finally, arrangements were made for him to go to a hospital. His back was rebroken, and the bones were reset in such a way that he now could be in a more comfortable position. His friends had taken his bed and retrofitted it with a series of ropes and of casters and of wheels. And so what he would do, he would lie in his bed, and he was able to maneuver himself around the house a little bit. And so, therefore, there was a little bit more variety to his life. And one day he turned on a transistor radio, and the dial just happened to be, by the sovereignty of God, tuned to Transworld Radio Monte Carlo. And in his own language, he heard the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada. We all know who Johnny is and how her life was transformed by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And as a result of hearing her testimony, he was marvelously converted. But he was a cripple. He was bedridden. And what could he do? The people in Transworld Radio told him that he could pray, but that seemed so little. And so, sharing the gospel with his friends, they finally rigged up a scheme whereby he could roll his bed out of the house, onto the sidewalk, and down into town by moving the ropes and the pulleys with his hands. And what he would do each day at the time, just before these broadcasts would come on, he would roll his bed out of the house, down to the town square, and he had mounted on the two front bedposts loudspeakers. And he would play over these loudspeakers the gospel programs from Trans World Radio. You see, regardless of how capable or incapable we are, if we put ourselves at the disposal of God, God can do wonderful things through us. And that brings us to our last thought here. That is, Isaiah had a standard of measure of his life against the character of God. He saw his mission, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And then thirdly, he saw the message. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. And immediately, God challenged Isaiah. And here, as holy, holy, holy is symbolic of the triunity of God, we see here in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he, now cleansed, usable, a vessel fit for the master's use, said, "Here am I, send me." God is still looking for Isaiah's. People who will respond to the invitation, who will go for us and tell the message. And may our hearts be stimulated by the grace and the Word of God, so we can respond, Here am I, Lord. Send me.
Hello, I'm David Fisher, and I have the second half of the sermon. As you may know by now, Adoniram Judson is one of my heroes. And you no doubt know that Adoniram Judson is indirectly connected to the origin of Park Street Church. Well, I grew up hearing about this great man who was the first North American missionary. And being raised in the home of a Baptist pastor, Adoniram Judson was a particularly great hero because he left Salem, Massachusetts, a Congregationalist, and landed in India, a Baptist. So he was always held up as an example, and my life is one small way of coming back to the truth. As a Baptist comes to Boston and is a Congregationalist. I recall reading his biography for the very first time. His life was an adventure that cannot be surpassed by any fiction that I have ever read. It is simply a remarkable story. I've reread his biography again and again, and every time I am challenged and stimulated and inspired. As I mentioned in one of the messages last week, Adoniram Judson was once asked whether he went to Burma out of faith or love, and he replied, neither. I went out of obedience. He was among those pioneers in the 19th century who rediscovered the Great Commission. The modern missionary movement is the result of that rediscovery, and we Americans and we at Park Street Church are the heirs of that great movement. But much as I admire Adoniram Judson, I think his sense of call is only partially correct. Certainly, we should obey the Great Commission. After all, it is given by the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, those who follow Him do obey. But there is more to the call of God than sheer obedience. I might add at this point that any religion that concentrates on sheer obedience creates a harsh and hard people. And Christianity is no exception. So what is the proper motive for involvement in Christ's global cause? For those of this congregation who will stay here and attempt by God's grace to fulfill the Great Commission, what should be our motive to make disciples and to support those who make disciples around the earth? And for those of you who cross cultural or geographical boundaries in order to make disciples, what is your proper motive? Or to put it another way, and quite pertinently for this conference, why should any of us give to missions or go as missionaries? Why should any of us in this church expend our time and energy to make disciples here or send people to make disciples elsewhere? In order to answer that very crucial question, it seems to me we should ask the first missionary in Christian history, and he has an answer. And since he is an apostle of Christ, what he says is the final authority. And fortunately, he, the apostle Paul, left lots of evidence about his motivation. I wish to concentrate on two of his statements, which reveal his primary motivation, not only for the whole of life, but particularly for his life as a missionary. First, I would draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This statement of the Apostle Paul's is particularly significant because it is made by a missionary in the midst of enormous difficulties. Kind of difficulties that will surround any person who crosses cultural or geographical boundaries in order to make disciples. In chapter 6, the immediate context after our verse, Paul tells us how difficult it really was. Listen to his list of troubles, which he begins in verse 4 of chapter 6. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Those are some very real difficulties. And the intensity of those difficulties is pointed out in chapter 1, where Paul says at that time he was living under the sentence of death. He was convinced he would not live much longer. It takes a powerful motive to keep going under that kind of pressure. What would keep you going if that was your life? What kept Paul going in the midst of all those difficulties? Listen to our text, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us. There it is. Paul's primary motivation in life and in ministry and in his missionary activity was the compelling love of Jesus. He was a man who was gripped by the realization that Jesus loved him. And the verse goes on to describe how he understood that love. Jesus died for us, the verse goes on to say. And that understanding of Jesus' compelling missionary love, Jesus' grand heart for the world, became Paul's compelling motivation in life. But Paul, in his writings, places the love of Jesus against a broad canvas, which is Paul's understanding of the whole of the universe and of the counsel of God from eternity past into eternity future, where Paul tells us that the love of God is the background for the whole universe. He writes that God fixed His love on us before the foundation of the earth, and in an act of sheer mercy, He chose us to be His daughters and sons. And all of God's decisions in running His universe flow out of His consuming and passionate love for us, which is moving toward a final conclusion in the day of Jesus Christ. Love flows from the throne of God through the cross into the life of any human being who will open their heart to that love which is eternal. And a widening sense of that love of God is the sustaining and powerful motive for our mission to the world. Christ's love compels me. It is not sheer obedience. But Paul's application of the love of God is exceptionally particular. For God reached out of eternity and wound His heart around Paul's heart and around any of us who follow Jesus, and He brought us home. And that in turn so filled the apostle's heart with love for the world that he was compelled to travel endlessly and work tirelessly so that others would learn that God knew their name too. Indeed, Paul's consuming passion for the world was so great that he was willing to be damned if others could be saved. A passionate love for people, accompanying a deep appreciation for God's love, will carry us through the most difficult circumstance in life. Years ago, one of the great Puritan divines wrote of the expulsive power of a new affection. The Puritans were often far wiser than we. They understood what we sometimes don't, that we're always motivated by what we love the most. Our decisions are inevitably governed by our passions. And so the question must always be, what or whom do we love? What is our primary affection? Whatever we answer, it will be the compelling, motivating power in the whole of our life. And Scripture tells us that the gospel plants a new affection deep in the heart, and it has expulsive power. It is indeed the power of God. Is the love of Christ the compelling force in your life? When we view other human beings, individually or collectively, do we sense the passionate love of God for them? God so loved the world. Do we? He sent His only beloved Son. Would we? His Son turned His back on the wealth and privilege of heaven and walked to Golgotha. That's because He loves us so deeply. How about us? But this motivating power of love is not an isolated thought in the Apostle Paul. Notice also a very familiar verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is familiar at least to those of us who have a long Christian history. And most of us who have a long Christian history miss the power of Paul's statement. For in our hurry to get to what we think is the point of the verse, we usually overlook the foundation upon which Paul built his imperative. Listen to the verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Did you notice the motivating power behind the offering of ourselves? In view of God's mercy, Paul writes, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, you see, is not sheer obedience. Conforming to God's will is not some grim program that narrows the life. Christian discipleship, properly understood, flows out of an ever-broadening understanding of the mercy of God. In view of God's mercies, I urge you, Paul writes. When Jesus calls to us, follow me, it is an offer of grace and mercy, not recruitment to the spiritual Marine Corps. God doesn't beat us into submission. He loves us into His heart. In Christianity, when it is understood as sheer obedience, inevitably leads to grim discipleship, pinched emotions, and shrunken hearts. And that always affects the tone of our voice. And that, in turn, contradicts so often the message we speak. We say, God loves you. God loves the world. But the look in our eye betrays very often a loveless heart. We say we have good news, but it sounds very often like bad news. For our heart always speaks louder than our voice. Holy Scripture wants us to understand that God has a heart, and He revealed it in Jesus. The word that Paul uses for mercy in Romans 12:1 is a rather strong word. It is a word which speaks of the emotion of sympathy. It is to feel deeply for another at the core of our soul. God does. That's why He sent His Son, and we should. It's why we send our daughters and our sons for ourselves. And any other motivation falls short of God's heart. For you see, the mercy of God, when properly understood and applied to life, widens the heart, it expands the mind, and it loosens the spirit. It forces a smile, and it inevitably makes the gospel we proclaim good news. And before any of us climb up on an altar, we'd better ask ourselves why we're doing it. And before any of us ask someone else to climb up on that altar of self-sacrifice to risk their life for Christ's sake, we'd better check out our motivation once again. And before we point at anybody, we'd better look at our heart. I want to tell you this morning, don't go if you're not compelled by the love of Christ. And quite frankly, we shouldn't send if we don't send out of that same Christly compulsion. Too many Christians are compelled to Christian service out of some sense of guilt or judgment or shame. And those may be great short-term motivators, but they won't do when life presses in. We must be grasped by the tender mercies of God if we want to serve Him in the long term. There's a wonderful line in the Book of Common, in the prayer of general thanksgiving, rather, in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, "Give us that due sense of all Thy mercies." Wonderful language. Give us that due sense of all Thy mercies. Have you ever listed God's mercies, reflected upon His heart as He has given it to you and to me? It calms the soul, and it always sweetens the heart. It even changes how we view ourselves and how we speak to each other. The Old Testament often puts grand themes in marvelous pictures. Psalm 103 talks about the tender mercies of the Lord, translated compassion in modern translations, but the same idea as Paul's use of mercy, the mercy of the Lord in Romans 12. The psalmist writes, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. As a father has tender mercies for his children, so the Lord has tender mercies for those who fear Him." I understand just a teeny little bit of that, for I am a father. I recall many incidents, but the one I reflected on this week was the memory of my son when he was a freshman in high school. He decided to join the track team, and as is his custom, he set a rather high goal for himself that he would earn a varsity letter in his freshman year. He went to the coach and asked the coach what he had to do to earn a varsity letter, and the coach told him, and so he organized his life around that goal, and it all came down to the final meet of the season. I had helped him organize so that we could get to that day, and I was there with my camera and my stopwatch. We had planned the day for months, and my job was to give him lap times with appropriate commentary: too fast, too slow, speed it up, slow it down. And I confess that I was as nervous as he was. I remember as the young men stood at the beginning of the starting line, they were young men and he was a boy. He seemed so frail. The rest of them were juniors and seniors. They were big and he was small. And he looked smaller, I suppose, because I was his father. But I knew in my heart he could do it. We'd planned it out. We had the schedule. And the gun went off and the race was on. And he kept right on his schedule, as is his habit in life. It got to the last lap. It was the mile run. And his face as he went past me was a picture of concentration and increasing pain. And that look on his face made me forget my assignment. I forgot to give him the proper time and the proper commentary, which he told me later he wouldn't have heard anyway. But he hung right in there with the leaders. I could see as he went up the backstretch the strain beginning to change the way his shoulders worked. That's the first thing you look for when runners are tightening up, and it was happening. And suddenly the strangest thing happened to me. An inarticulate cry came out of the depths of my soul, and it surprised me. I wasn't expecting it. It just came out as I, inside of myself, urged him on. The force of it surprised me as much as the source of it. Tears followed as I watched him strain against the goal as he moved round the last corner and came for the finish line. All of a sudden, I saw no other boy in the race, and I was conscious of no other spectator who was there. I was his father. I even forgot to take a picture. I was lost in the experience. As a father has tender mercies for his children, so the Lord has tender mercies toward those who fear Him. He won. I cried some more. It's all part of a father's heart. Therefore, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. If you stay here in North America, view it with the passionate heart of God that concentrates on loved ones as a father concentrates on his daughter or son. Let's send out our brothers and sisters to the whole world out of that same deep sense of Jesus' loving heart for the earth. And when we go, whether it's to an office downtown or a village at the end of the world, let us pray to God, the Father of all mercies, that He will give us His heart. Any motive less than that may get us there, but only the love of Jesus will keep us there. Amen. Lord God, because we are fallen and twisted, serve You out of shallow and empty motives so very often. Teach us once again Your heart and show it to us in Your Son. And may our understanding be broadened and deepened by a due sense of Your mercies. And teach us to love the world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 514.